This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
I appreciated the encouragement that we received from the Lord this morning through David Meeks. We recognize the gift of prophecy as still active in the Lord's church, and given, we're told in Scripture, for our encouragement, for our strengthening, and for our comfort. And though we don't place those words on the same level as Scripture, which is God's infallible word, we receive that gift, an expression of the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, pouring out His Spirit upon His church is something needful. And I found it interesting that I felt a similar encouragement pastorally to give to you this morning as well. So I feel like that prophetic word of challenge for greater attentiveness and greater faith to embrace all that the Lord has for us is something we really need to hear. You know, I was thinking as we are getting ready to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews can be a challenging book. In fact, it may be that you were like me. When I first got saved, Hebrews was not a book I would naturally drift toward. I found it very confusing. And I told you the story the first time that I actually was under the instruction of a pastor teaching from Hebrews, just as I was starting to get it, he passed out right there at the pulpit. And next week it was a different message in another book, so you know. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in the Word. I'm hoping that as we open the Bible, and I really do want to encourage you, I think it's good to bring Bibles. I think it's good to open God's Word. I think it's good to be following along. And I know some of you have the iPhones and iPads, and that's fine, I suppose. But there's something about just having the book in your hand where you're able to see where things are in relation to other things. And I want you to be reading God's Word. I hope that our opening up the book of Hebrews this morning and reading the next series of verses has not been the last time you've been in Hebrews this week. I want to encourage you to get the most out of our time together, that you would be reading and meditating upon, and ideally you're coming in kind of having read what you know is going to be the next series of verses, and you've been grappling with it somewhat so that there's a certain awakening in your heart. Because James warns us that there is a way that we can come under God's Word where it is actually doing a hardening work. We're becoming those who hear the Word, but we're not doers of the Word. And one of the ways we can fail to be doers of the Word is that the Word instructs us to be those who read and meditate on the Word. So the very lack of that discipline, and it's not ultimately a discipline problem, as Nathan was saying, it's kind of like giving. Being faithful and generous in our giving is not ultimately a discipline problem or maybe a money problem. It is at its core a gospel problem. And if we neglect God's Word, that also can be a gospel problem. We're failing to appreciate the reality that we have, for those of us who speak English, which I'm assuming is everyone here, God's Word in our own language. The oracles of God, that we can learn His commandments, we can come to know Him. And the Word of God is unlike any other book in that we are transformed as we meditate upon and bring our lives under the authority of God's Word. And so I want to encourage us, because it's so easy. I know for me, and I've noticed this my entire life, I remember as a boy getting the gift that I really wanted for my birthday. And it was so exciting. And after a while, it just joined all the other toys and exciting things I had received in previous birthdays. I remember, even as an adult, waiting for the next installment of Lord of the Rings. And now I have the box set at home and I rarely ever go to it. There's just something about us where we become familiar with things. And let us not grow familiar with God's word. Let us not grow familiar with the privilege that is ours as men and women who have placed our faith in his finished work and are now given access that is unprecedented in redemptive history. Because we can call ourselves a gospel-centered church, but if it's not translating into the way we're living our lives, then we only deceive ourselves. If we are just hearers of the word, you're coming because you enjoy the worship. It moves your bones. And you just love the teaching, but it goes that far. In fact, you may even consider not coming on a Sunday where maybe the word gets out that Nathan or I are not here. That would be a very sad thing to me. Because we're not coming for any man. We're coming into the presence of God to be instructed by the Spirit and to be transformed. And the reality is, we are prone to neglect. We are prone to sin. We are prone to not only do the things we're told not to do, but to fail to do the things we're called to. And the good news for us today is that wherever we are, if you're here and if you're honest before the Lord, the word has not been a priority. But there's no condemnation, because there is one who by his shed blood has atoned for that sin. If you're neglecting God's word, if you're neglecting prayer, you're not heading toward trouble, you're in trouble. But the good news is there is one who, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there has to be that sensitivity. One of the things that the blood of Christ does, we saw last week, it's able to cleanse a guilty conscience. And I want us to be a people who are more sensitive in a biblical and right way to our conscience. That we don't just suppress it with other things, but we allow the conscience to bring conviction and then immediately go to Christ, recognizing that the conviction of sin is an expression of God's grace. It's when we begin to fail to realize the sinfulness of our sin, when we begin to drift, that drifting by its very nature can be a form of judgment. There's too many people who think, I must be okay because the Lord hasn't exposed me, or he hasn't rebuked me, or I don't feel bad about this. That could be nothing more than a hardened conscience. And the greatest judgment in Scripture is when God gives a people over to their sin. Now we who know the Lord, who are part of his church, we know that the word speaks better things for us, things that accompany salvation. But I want us to hear this exhortation, because the promise, the exhortation today, was there are mindsets that need to be renounced. There are things that some of you are believing about yourselves or about your situation that are contrary to what God's word communicates. And this is a day to bring those things before the Lord, to repent, to know that blood has been shed for the forgiveness of sin. And not only that, but there's an empowering of the Spirit, a transformation that God has, and he's calling you to walk in it, that we might become the church that he's called us to be, truly gospel-centered and evidencing that reality, not because of something we write on a document or at a website, but because of the lives of the men and women of this church. So I want you to hear that this morning. You know, Jesus came to 7 churches and he had words of commendation and words of correction. And we need to recognize, I certainly recognize, as one called to be responsible to the Lord, an under-shepherd of this church, realizing that the Lord has both for us, and I want my ears to be attentive. And so it is an excellent opportunity as we gather together next Sunday, beginning next Sunday night, to take a time of prayer and fasting. We don't define what that looks like. I'm not asking everyone to commit to a 21-day fast. I'm saying we're going to set aside days for prayer and fasting. You determine what that looks like for you. There's different types of fast. And, you know, my favorite, as you know, is the reverse Daniel fast. Daniel didn't eat anything sweet or any red meat. The reverse Daniel fast is that's all I'll eat. But take some time. This is a unique opportunity. Take full advantage of it. And not just personally. There are those personal times, clearly. But the church will be open at noon. It will be open each evening. I'm even thinking about maybe if there's a group, even having it something early morning. But the idea is we come together and corporately just acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. And so, be encouraged. Take advantage of this time. God has good for us. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. I told my family last night, I had no idea beginning this study that it would be so rich for me personally, and I hope it's been that way for you as well. I want to talk today, or introduce today's text, which is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22, with the role of blood in the Bible. Blood's kind of a funny thing. Some of you know that I served as a medic for an airborne infantry regiment. Yeah. And one thing about medics, especially those who are designated combat medics, is you can't be queasy around blood. And I was reminded of an event. Some of you were there when, back when we had the softball team, we were out practicing up the street, and some of our children were playing, and someone found a golf ball. And so a golf ball, an aluminum baseball bat, and one of my sons, I believe it was one of my sons, swung and missed the golf ball or hit the golf ball, but he also, in the swing, also hit another of my sons. And knocked him right in the head. And if you know anything about facial wounds, they get really bloody. And I remember guys commenting on how calm I seemed to be as my son was laying there in a growing pool of blood. He was okay. He's still with us today. But I've noticed as I've got older, blood's affecting me differently. It's kind of like when I go to Carowinds. It used to be, give me any ride at all. I mean, I'm an ex-paratrooper, come on. But now there's a few of them, it's like, no kids, you just go, I'll watch. So something's changing. So you may feel that way about blood. Blood's an interesting thing, and we talk about it a lot in the church, and that may be strange for people who are maybe coming into the church and don't have the history we have. Scripture sometimes, when it discusses blood, there are those who, in seeing that theme work its way through Scripture, have called it the scarlet thread of redemption. And it's near and dear to my heart because it was the whole concept of blood and blood atonement that was instrumental in leading me to the Lord. I got saved in the Army, and my executive officer is the one who shared the gospel. And I've told the story many times of how I knew certain aspects of the Bible. I knew Jesus died on the cross, but I never knew why. And under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Rick Sharp, my executive officer, shared with me and took me through Scripture, starting in the garden and working all the way to Christ, unfolding the story of the necessity of shed blood. And I want to just take a moment and share that with you in case you're unfamiliar, hitting some of the high points, because the initial audience of the book of Hebrews would have been very familiar with the Old Testament story. And it begins right there in the Garden of Eden. Having created man from the dust of the earth, the Lord God, we're told in chapter 2, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so here's a man created in perfect relationship with God, with relative innocence and purity, no sin nature. He probably didn't realize that he could desire anything that wasn't God's will. So a negative command is given, something he cannot do. And of course, we know the story, that the enemy, the serpent, came and deceived the woman. And then man, following his wife, willfully disobeyed God. And with that act of disobedience, brought death upon himself and upon all those he represented, all humanity. It's what we call original sin. By that act, Adam was not just acting alone as a single man, but as the representative or federal head of every human being that would descend from him, which is all humanity. And we're told that after they disobeyed God in chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we see God's love and God's initiation in calling the man, Adam, where are you? And he calls the man and the woman and the serpent before him, and he speaks to each one. There's a curse placed on the serpent, and there are judgments placed upon the man and his wife. But in there is also, in chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel. There will be one coming from the woman who will eventually crush the serpent's head. But then we're told at the end of chapter 3 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. See, covering for sin cannot be woven by human hands. Fig leaves just simply wouldn't cut it. From somewhere in the Garden of Eden, this perfect world, the Lord God took an innocent animal. And before the eyes of Adam and Eve, he slew that animal. Now again, they've lived in relative perfection, only beauty, only good, enjoying fellowship with God, and now they are watching an animal as it's gargling on its own blood, dying, as that blood that they can see, and blood has a smell and a texture. There's something about it that's unique, that even for us today, millennium later, there's something just horrifying about blood coming from a human body. And even those who are used to it know that it's a serious matter. And so they're watching this animal as it slowly dies, as its blood is being poured to the ground. They're beginning to get a revelation of the seriousness of the sin that they have committed. You know, blood has a warmth to it. I remember coming upon a young soldier who was injured in a car accident, and it's probably the worst thing I've ever come upon, but that's what I remember, the warmth of that blood as it was just flowing from him, and it didn't flow long. But through that slaughter of the innocent victim God made, we're told, garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. And he covered over the shame and nakedness of the man and his wife. And so the first sacrifice in the Bible is offered by the hand of Almighty God. And so the story of atonement and sacrifice begins, and it's unfolded throughout the Word of God. The next highlight that I would want to point out is the Passover. Many of you would be familiar, as I was, as a 20-year-old who'd never read the Bible but did see the Ten Commandments. I knew Moses looked just like Charlton Heston. I knew how he wore his hair and everything. But I remember the Passover, and they were told they were to take a year-old male lamb without blemish and kill it at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And they were to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And the Lord said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is recorded for us in Exodus 12. It's the final plague when God is going to strike the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl to the firstborn of animals. And yet, because of the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the Israelites' homes, their firstborn were safe. God passed over. And that is commemorated and has been for the last 35 centuries by the Jewish community. We've already discussed in our study of Hebrews and also our earlier study of the Ten Commandments, the elaborate sacrificial system that was instituted on Mount Sinai when Moses brought the people to that mountain, received the law of God, and received the details of how that nation was to worship God. And Leviticus 17:11 gives us insight. The Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So God instituted a system whereby sinful people could approach him, and they approached him through sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Their blood was shed, and that blood atoned for their sin. There was death. There was a life that was taken. Sin, the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. But God has instituted in that the understanding that a substitute can die in the place of the sinner. And in this case, the whole animal sacrificial system. And the only reason that had value, believe me, it was not the lamb's blood that caused the angel of death to pass over those homes. It was not the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and other creatures that in any way atoned, ultimately, anyone. But it's what that blood pointed forward to. The value of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the atoning blood, its value was rested on what that blood prefigured. Every lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, pointed forward to the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed as the ultimate sacrifice. A blood of such worth, such preciousness, that it's able to atone and pay the penalty for all the sin ever committed by anyone who places their faith in Christ. Each gospel writer focuses our attention on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we turn to the book of Acts, it clearly communicates the centrality of the cross in the preaching of the gospel. The letters of the New Testament emphasize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. I use the example of Paul in Romans, where he says in Romans 3 that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, meaning Jesus was offered as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Our sin, our rebellion, our life in total disregard of our Creator and his commandments, because he is holy and just and righteous, requires that simply cannot be overlooked. God is too holy. And so there is a sacrifice. Jesus gave himself to absorb in his body the wrath of God, to change our relationship with God from one of being children of wrath to being children of his favor, his very sons and daughters. And he redeemed us. It wasn't Jesus' life. It wasn't Jesus' teaching, but it was the shedding of his blood in death that has resulted in our salvation. That is foundational to the New Testament writers. And even as we go to the book of Revelation, it struck me. The Son of God in that book is identified 29 times as the Lamb. As the Lamb. And those who worship him in heaven are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood is absolutely essential. The writers of Scripture, the writers of the New Testament, choose blood more than any other word, more than cross, more than death, to describe what Jesus Christ did for us in the atonement. The Lord Himself, we're told, on the night that He was betrayed, instituted a sacrament that now for 2,000 years the church has observed. The Lord's Supper, focusing on His body and His blood. "This is my blood," He said that night, "the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And of course, blood has been the focus of hymn writers throughout the history of the church. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There is power in the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I want you to know this morning that the church is driven by a seeker perspective. Blood is avoided in their vocabulary. I'm always grieved when I hear pastors say, "We don't really address sin in our church." Well, how can you ever present the gospel without addressing the issue of sin? How can you avoid blood? Blood can never be divorced, as one author said, from a proper understanding of Christianity. We must speak of blood because Christianity deals with the reality of guilt and sin before a holy God. And as we'll read today, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood is absolutely essential. So let's review. What have we covered thus far? Our author, in verse 9, began to describe for us in detail, though he limits himself and says we can't go into more detail, that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, including even the design of the tabernacle itself, that earthly tent that included the holy place and most holy place, that is presented to us as a type, as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He compared last week, we saw, the blood of goats and calves to the blood of Christ and reminded us how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the author is comparing the old covenant system and its sacrifices with the new covenant and the once-for-all ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says that the Old Testament sacrifice, though instituted by God, dealt only with the external. It brought a certain outward cleansing, so those who had been ritually defiled could be brought back into the camp and therefore back into relationship with God. But the very nature of the tabernacle itself was a constant reminder that the access to God was limited. He dwelt behind the curtain. And so the very temple and the tabernacle earlier communicated access to God has been denied. But we're told in verse 12 of chapter 9 that by means of His own blood, Jesus secured an eternal redemption. Now there's two ideas. The word redemption, we may not use that very much. It refers to a deliverance and the price that's paid for that deliverance, which is sometimes described as a ransom. We kind of understand the concept of a ransom. But we have been, through the blood of Christ, redeemed from the penalty of sin and also from the power of the evil one. Through the death of Christ, not only has He paid the penalty of our sin, but He has delivered us from the dominion and bondage of sin. There was a time where I was, by nature, a child of wrath. I was bound, as Scripture says, by the prince of this air, of the air. So when sin enticed me, I went. But we have been set free through the blood of Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You need to embrace that reality and fight the good fight of faith. Because no longer should we be dominated by sin. In fact, if you profess faith in Christ and yet your life is marked by a continual domination by sin, and even a lack maybe of conviction of sin, I would cause you to question, do you really know Him? For though we are justified by faith alone, that faith never remains alone. It must manifest itself in good works. When God gives us a new heart, what He gives us now is a joy and a delight for Him, a desire to live a life worthy of the Lord, to please Him in every way, to have Christ as our highest treasure. And if those things aren't what motivates you, then I would say go back to God and cry out to Him, that He would just grant you fresh revelation to see His beauty. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He is holding up Jesus Christ like a precious diamond and allowing the light of God's revelation to shine and to reveal to us the glorious facets and beauty of Christ. And when we see Him as He truly is, we are able to run with perseverance the race marked out. Some aren't running. Some are on the sidelines, and maybe you've been there too long. I would say, lift up your head and look. See Christ. Realize His love for you. What it means that the Son of God died for you and has atoned for every sin that you will ever commit, that you may know Him. That the blessing of the new covenant, to have God, the living God, say, I am your God. And you are mine. That's an awesome privilege. And it's the privilege we all have through faith in Christ. And we're called to live a life worthy of that high calling. Don't settle for anything less. We are redeemed, and there's a new freedom from sin. We're no longer under its dominion. There's a new relationship with God. We are justified. We're the object of His favor and His blessing. You know, I can say of my children, Each of my children is my favorite. I remember when we were getting ready to have our second child, Flory and I really struggled over the issue of how are we going to love this new one. We didn't know it was going to be Lizzie. How are we going to love this new child as much as we love Katie? But you know what? And every parent can agree, God just expands your heart. You have more love. So you love them all the best. That's how it is. God, there is a sense where God loves us. You're His son. You're His daughter. You are the object of His favor. So don't listen to lies. Listen to truth. Fill yourself with the promises of God's word. Know that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. Do you know those promises? What promises are you laying hold of right now, taking up that sword to fight against the lies that you're listening to? Find those. And you don't have to buy a little promise Bible because they're all here. Okay? I have a little trouble with promise books because there are certain promises that are never in those books. Like, if you want to live a godly life, you'll be, you know, facing tribulation all the time. You know, that's never in a promise book, even though it's right there. All who want to live a godly life will suffer persecution. I'm going to print a new book with those types of promises. And then there's a new life we've been redeemed to. The purified conscience that we can serve God. See, it's the defiled conscience that keeps us separated. It keeps you separated relationally from other people, and it keeps you separated from God. And there may be some of you here even today, you're separated relationally from other people. And it's because you're separated relationally from God. And the blood of Christ has been shed that you don't have to experience that separation. You can lay hold of the promises of God. And where He convicts you of sin, holding on to things, growing bitter, being critical, judgmental, self-righteous, He can forgive you. And He can cleanse you. And He can restore you to Himself and restore you with others. There may be some marriages that are struggling here today because you have forgotten that There's a sacrifice that has been shed on your behalf that you, husband, and you, wife, no longer need to be at odds. But you can freely come before the Lord and confess your sin and humble yourself and receive the grace you need and live a life that honors God. You're just trying to do it in your own strength, and it's not working because fig leaves can never deal with the issue. Our own strength is fig leaves. It's the loincloths. We're coming and we're seeing each other in that. No, it's time. You know, God had to strip them naked. I don't think he put the garments of skins over the leaves. The leaves had to go. So they had to get naked again before God, and then he clothed them. He covered them from their shame and nakedness. That is why he is the guarantor of a better covenant, because in his covenant, the shed blood allows us to draw near. That's the greatest gift. That is the heart of the new covenant. You know, people go on and on about all the promises, right? But the greatest promise is that we can draw near, that we can know God in intimacy. It's so much better than gold and silver and the accolades of this world. So his sacrifice is the ransom paid for our deliverance. On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. His sacrifice is accepted by God as the payment for our debt that we as sinners owed God. And it has been fully paid. So we are forgiven, we are justified, and we receive, as we see this morning, an eternal inheritance. It's guaranteed. So let's look at the text in our remaining time. Verse 15 of chapter 9, therefore, so everything he said in 11 through 14, he's now summarizing, and he says, and in light of everything I've just said, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I'll explain all this in just a moment. Now, my version, the English Standard, says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about that for just a moment. So, the point that he's making is this first statement in verse 15, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. That there's something that we saw in verses 11 through 14, that through his sacrificial death, Jesus Christ is a ransom that has set men and women free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So what I want you to see and what the author is saying here is that Jesus' death actually saves, justifies all those who preceded him during the Old Testament period, who sacrificed the blood of animals, but knew in their heart of hearts that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. But they did it in obedience because this is what they knew. Going back to the earliest chapters in Genesis, what do we know about God's promised Redeemer? Number one, he was going to come. There's one coming who will crush the serpent's head. So there's one. And so they're looking for that one who later becomes the Messiah, the anointed one, who's going to come and set the people free. And they knew there had to be the shedding of blood. And so all throughout Old Testament history, what was kind of unclear and you know, hard to see becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until you have 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah describing the anointed one who's going to come in Isaiah 53. And it's just so powerful. And we look back now and we say, you know, it's Christ. That's who he's describing. But there's a sense where the people didn't really understand, because the promised anointed king was going to be the king like David. And then there was this other person, the suffering servant. And who exactly is he? But in Christ, what becomes clear is the king and the suffering servant are the same person. It's through his suffering and it's through his death that he redeems the people to himself and establishes a kingdom. And so that is what the author is saying here, that Jesus died. And through that death, all who are called receive their promised inheritance. All those in the Old Testament who look forward in hope to that day. As Paul says it in Romans, and I'll just jump ahead a little bit. In Romans 3, this is a key verse, and it took me a while to really understand this. Because I remember the sermon I heard it in, the author said, I want to say, first of all, that Jesus did not come, first of all, to die to save you from your sins. You know, and that got everyone's attention. He said he came, first of all, to restore honor to the Father. And what did he mean by that? He meant this, that Satan was always there accusing. Because he knew as well that the blood of bulls and goats does not cleanse sin. David, the king of Israel, was an adulterer. He was a murderer. A sinner. Murder and adultery are violations of God's law. He should die. How is it that the blood of a lamb can any way atone for what he did? Well, it can't. But that blood foreshadowed the blood of Christ. And that blood can atone for all sin. That blood is so precious that it can pay fully the penalty for adultery and murder and every other sin that's ever been committed by anyone who would look to Christ. Because it is the precious blood of the very Son of God. And so when Paul is writing to the church at Rome, explaining to them the gospel, this is what he says. That we are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because that's the question. How can God righteously allow Old Testament sinners not to immediately go to hell upon their death? It's because they were genuinely saved. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Jesus came to show the righteousness of God. Why? Because when Jesus came and died, we're told, he showed that God might be just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in him. God is just. God was just to forgive Adam, to forgive David, to forgive everyone who ever put their faith in Christ under the Old Testament covenant. Why? Because what they were looking to ultimately was the blood of Christ. And when Christ came and on that cross died, he atoned for the sin of all who preceded him, just as he has atoned for all the sins of those who'd follow. Your sins and mine here 2,000 years after the fact. Not just those I've committed, but those I will commit are atoned for. God is just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in him. And so that's the point that is being made here. Now he goes on in verse 16 and 17, and this can get a little confusing, but follow me for just a moment. The word, there's a Greek word that's being used here. It's used six times in verses 15 through 20. Four of those times it's translated as covenant, and that's clearly the context. Twice it is translated in my Bible as will. A will or a testament, like a last will and testament, okay? And in the Greek, the word can have those connotations. Now, in the Old Testament Greek version of the Bible, the word that the author is using is only used for covenant. But in more modern, meaning around the time he wrote this, Greek usage, it could also be used for a will, like someone writing a will to distribute their land or whatever. The common practice of most translators is to translate that word covenant in verse 15, and it's used twice there, and in verse 18, and in verse 20, but then to translate it will, or testament maybe in your version, in verses 16 and 17. The idea is that a will, in their mind, fits better, because there's just been this mention of an inheritance, so that kind of, there's a connection there. And then a will only takes effect only at death. And these verses in the Greek are a little tough to work with. And so it's like trying to figure out what is being said. So many people think will is a better rendering of the word because they weren't aware of covenants that required the death of one of the parties. The fact that it takes death for a will to be enforced. Somebody who does a will, it doesn't become a document that's then discussed while the individual is alive. That's how we understand it. The only problem is that in this culture, that would not have been understood. We understand it, but they may not have understood it. In the Greek world, the Greek and Roman world, a will was secure and valid as soon as it was written down, witnessed, and deposited. The person did not have to die who wrote it. And in fact, it was very common that someone would distribute their property even while they were still living. And again, every other time the author of Hebrews uses this word, and he does use it quite a bit in his letter, it is always recognized as covenant. So here's where it gets a little confusing. I'm going to read more literally what the Greek is saying in verses 16 and 17 to make my final point. So it says, and I'm going to change the word will to covenant. For where a covenant is involved, it is necessary for the death of the ratifier to be brought forward. For a covenant takes effect on the basis of dead bodies, never while the ratifier lives. That would be a more literal English rendering of what's being said there in the Greek. So, the author is going to be focusing not on covenants in general, but on the Mount Sinai covenant in particular. And here's the understanding. The covenant at Mount Sinai was ratified with blood. That's what we read here, that Moses took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and the people and all the vessels used in worship. There was the shedding of blood. Now, the understanding is in a covenant, when two parties come together, there is an agreement. And we've already seen when God gave the Ten Commandments, what was the response of the people? We will do everything that the Lord has commanded. And then a sacrifice was offered, and the covenant was ratified. And so there's this idea, and we see it in Scripture. In fact, I'll give you an example. In Genesis 15, we have the story of a covenant that God entered in with himself, actually, with Abraham there. He called Abraham, we're told in Genesis 15:9, and the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Okay, so you get this idea. You just have these animals, you cut them down the middle, you separate them, and you kind of create this lane that is filling with blood from these animals. And then we're told that as the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Abraham has this vision, and in the vision, what many people see and interpret this to mean is that God the Father and God the Son are actually covenanting together to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. that they're the two parties coming together. And basically, what is being said there is, if Abraham is unfaithful to this covenant, then they, one of them, the son, will assume the responsibility and give his life, because life is required when there's a transgression. So it's purely a covenant of grace. This idea is also seen much later in Israel's history in Jeremiah 34:18. And the Lord is speaking now to a nation that's been in rebellion. And this is what the Lord says through the prophet. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. So there's this understanding in covenants. When blood was shed, what that sacrificial victim symbolized was one of those ratifying the covenant, that I will be faithful, and if I'm unfaithful, may it be to me as it is to this animal, chopped up in pieces. I will give my life. And that's what the people of Israel pledged at the first covenant. God communicated his commandments, and they said, we will obey them, but they didn't. And so a death is required. And that is what's being mentioned here. So is rather than looking at it as a will and inheritance, I don't think the focus is on the eternal inheritance. I think the focus is on what the blood of Christ accomplished. And so in the more literal understanding, because there was a covenant, the Sinai covenant, it was necessary for the death of the ratifier for it to be brought forward. Something had to die, and that's what we see. Something did die, and its blood was sprinkled on everything, and that ratified the covenant. For a covenant takes effect on the basis of dead bodies, in this case, the dead bodies of slain animals, never while the ratifier lives. So there's this understanding that you can enter into covenant, but that covenant does not become a binding agreement until the sacrifice is made. Up to that point, it's just a good idea. But once that animal is sacrificed, then it has been ratified. And what we're being told here is that Jesus, by his death, giving himself once for all as the ultimate sacrifice, not only paid the debt of everyone under the old covenant who looked forward to him in faith, but he initiates through his death a new covenant. He has already borne upon himself the disobedience that would come because we are fallen. And so through his death and through faith in his finished work, we receive the blessings of that covenant. That is the point that is being made here. This is the why. That's why he says in verse 18, therefore, or this is why, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Those words sound familiar? Remember the Last Supper? This is the blood in my covenant. We even, as we take communion, we're reminded that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this is the covenant in my blood. As we view visibly with our eyes that bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are reminded that all the blessings of the new covenant, knowing God, being in intimate relationship with him, having his law written upon our hearts where there's a desire for God, and ultimately the forgiveness of sin has been secured because of his work. Blood has been shown throughout all of this. He goes on, in the same way Moses sprinkled with blood the tent and all the vessels in worship, and indeed under the law almost everything was purified in blood. So the point is this. Mount Sinai was ratified by blood and made legally secure by the death of those animals. And it serves as a type of the new covenant established in Christ's blood. And the author indicates the comprehensive way in which the blood was used to purify. We're told in our own case that that sacrificed blood provides access. That which the people of Israel never had, we now have full access to God. Why can we come? confessing our sins, knowing that He will be faithful and just. Remember, He's just. Why is He just? Why does He listen to sinners like me who promise again and again that I won't do it, but then I do it and I feel so ashamed and so guilty? Why can I even approach Him? Because the penalty has been paid. I am justified in His sight. My sins have been forgiven. My confession is simply the acknowledgement of gratitude that a sacrifice has been given in my behalf, and now I receive every blessing. My conscience is cleansed. I can battle against the accusations of my own conscience and the enemy, because a covenant has been inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was God who said in the garden and commanded them, "You shall not eat. And the day you eat, you shall surely die." Speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's also God who, in His great mercy, upon the fall of the entire human race, who introduced the provision of sacrificial sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. It was blood that God required, but the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. It could never be adequate. But it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for sin, who gave His life to pay the penalty for sin for all those who placed their faith in Him, granting full atonement. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the blood shed on our behalf. And I'm reminded, Lord, that throughout this letter, we are challenged to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that today, if we hear His voice, not to harden our hearts. And Lord, I pray that by the Spirit, You would grant to us fresh insight and revelation to behold the beauty of Christ, and to recognize what it means to be a people who have the Son of God as our great high priest, as the guarantor and mediator of this better covenant, a covenant of life, a covenant that has with it an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. Lord, I pray for both those who know You and, Lord, if there are any who do not know You, that today they would respond to this great love. That we would not neglect such a great salvation, but live in the joy and the power of what it means to truly belong to Jesus Christ. We thank You. Amen.